That old hymn right there has a lot of value to me. You know, has a lot of meaning. I was a knucklehead at sixth grader when I was in sixth grade. I mean, I got in trouble all the time. The youngest kid of four, single parent. My mom worked two jobs when I was in sixth grade. Had a lot of time left unsupervised. A lot of time with other knuckleheaded kids like myself, and was getting in so much trouble that I think my mom got into a really honest panic of where my life was headed. And somehow, to this day, I don't really know how, scrimped together the money to put me in a Christian school, local Christian school. Part of the deal in that local Christian school every week is we had this catechism. We had to learn these scriptures and these statements about God and everything, which is a little foreign to a kid who'd grown up in public school. We also had to memorize hymns. And it's like, man, this is torture. I got to memorize this stuff. We got to be able to know the words, know the scriptures. The first hymn I had to memorize is a second semester sixth grader in this new Christian school was Great Is Thy Faithfulness. And there's probably no hymn in my mind that sticks more deeply than that. When I got saved a few months after enrolling in that school in a chapel service, and I always look back fondly at what God did and how God rescued me then, and that hymn is just part of the story, part of it. So thank you for sharing that. Let's pray together. God, as we dig into your word today, I pray it would just blow up with life for us. We're so excited about what we see. And Father, we leave here today just really differently than we came in. Not just how we feel about things, not just the short-term effect of an emotional lift or boost, but Father, the lasting change of thinking that only comes when our perspective gets shifted and our priorities get realigned. And Father, we see things as you want us to see, not as we've been seeing them. So Father, rescue us from the mundane today. Rescue us from the depressing and the discouraging. Rescue us from the hopelessness. And Father, fix our eyes on you and on your promises. And Father, I pray we'll just go out of here just beaming with the knowledge of the good news of Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us, and what all that means. So Father, speak through this word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 is where we pick up today. And we're working our way, really getting closer and closer to the end. And here's the context of 1 Corinthians 15. People were doubting the resurrection. I mean, it seems so amazing to them, maybe so preposterous to them, that they're challenging Paul on this fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, the one that Paul says, everything rises or falls on this, make no mistake about it. If Christ is not raised, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Your faith is futile. It's in vain. The people that you love and care about who've gone on before you that claim to be Christian, they're dead, they're lost. It's all hopelessness and despair. And not only that, not only future tense, but even right now, the whole world's to look at us as the most pitiable, pathetic people on earth because we're willing to suffer. We're willing to sacrifice ourselves. We're willing to endure things simply because we're holding out hope that one day we're going to be with God in heaven. And if it's not true, what a tragedy. But, he says, in fact, the resurrection is true. Christ is indeed raised. And so with that backdrop, you see the question. The question being asked in 1 Corinthians 15 is born out of cynicism and doubt. Okay? So keep that in mind. It's the same sort of response that Paul's been giving. I'm answering the questions for those who don't get the idea of resurrection. So he says this. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It's kind of interesting. That's almost an understatement, right? Someone will ask. Someone will ask about what life after death is like. Someone will ask, what are we like in heaven? Someone will ask, you know, what age are we? What are we going to do when we get there? What's it going to be like? What kind of food is there going to be? Do I get to play golf there? Will my dogs be there? You know, all these questions someone would ask. I would say people have been asking for thousands of years what heaven is going to be like and what they're going to be like. So there's really two questions here. We'll get to those in just a moment. Listen to Paul's response. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's break that down for a moment. Two questions. How will the resurrection happen? How will the resurrection happen? And what will I be like once it happens? Once I'm raised, what will I be like? Those are the fundamental questions, right? People have been asking this for a couple millennia now. Now, it's kind of interesting that the first question, how will the resurrection happen? Paul really doesn't bother to answer. And in fact, that's how we know that Paul is addressing a cynic or a skeptic here, because he says, oh, you foolish person. You foolish person. Why is he calling him foolish? Because he asked the question? No, I mean, lots of you want to know this question. I get this sort of stuff asked all the time, particularly after a funeral or something. But people want to know. It's not foolish that you should want to know what heaven's going to be like or what you're going to be like there. What was foolish is that you should doubt that it's going to happen. He said, that's the point that Paul is making. Paul is making the point that you already believe in resurrection. Maybe you just don't realize it yet. I mean, you already have a concept in your mind. You're not ignorant of the reality around you that points to something much bigger. And the analogy he uses is like planting a seed. You know, I'm not a scientist, but I suppose if I had a seed and I knew how to dissect it, break it down, if I knew how to derive the DNA from it, I would be able to tell you what it was. Maybe some of you are smarter than that because you're farmers. You'd be able to look at a seed and say, oh, I know what that is. I can tell you from just looking at the seed. But what it becomes is the same, but something very, very different. And he says, you know how this works. This is what's going to happen. This has to be done. This has to be planted. It comes back to life. But it's more than that. You know, people have been asking this question for a long, long time, and it kind of has given rise to a genre of books that I hope with all my heart are losing popularity and not gaining them. What can best be called politely heaven tourism books. People so fixated and fascinated with the afterlife and what's going to be like seem to flock to these books, and God forbid, even our Christian booksellers like Lifeway once stocked their shelves with books like this. You may be familiar with one of them called Heaven is for Real. Heaven is for Real was written by Todd Burpo. Todd is pastor of a little independent Pentecostal / Wesleyan church in Nebraska, and it tells the story of his son Colton, who at the age of 4 visited heaven. His visit came while he was on the operating table after having a burst appendix. I once was on the operating table with a burst appendix. I didn't visit heaven. I felt like I was in Hades, but I didn't visit there either. But he told his parents the story several months later. His parents waited 6 or 7 years to write down the things that Colton told them. Now this book, Heaven is for Real, has sold over 10 million copies. T.D. Jakes and his ministry produced a movie of it, which made over $100 million. Now there are new books being spawned, God is for Real. That goes along with the already children's version, Heaven is for Real for Kids. And if that one wasn't dumb enough, there was Heaven is for Real for Little Ones. And then plus you can bring them and have them come for speaking ministry. These are some of the little tidbits you can find in Heaven is for Real if you haven't read it, and I don't encourage you to. If you have, I'm sorry. One of the things that young Colton recounts is that he gets to heaven and he meets Jesus' cousin, who is really nice. That's John the Baptist. He's a nice guy, in case you were wondering. Jesus, as it turns out, has blue eyes, just like those pictures that have been hanging in Sunday school classrooms the last 50 years. Apparently, he does look like a slender European person, not like a Middle Eastern person. Jesus also had a horse. A My Little Pony, apparently, because it was rainbowed. And Colton was able to pet the rainbow pony of Jesus. He met the Holy Spirit, who only could describe as, well, he was kind of blue. Everyone in this heaven had wings and a sword and a halo. I was joking with Matthew. I'm preaching the sermon today. What is heaven like? I should just cut to the chase, come out in a white robe, attach the Halloween costume wings on the back, put a tinfoil halo on and say, it's like this. Any questions? Well, that's how it was there. On the throne, he had Jesus on the right. Colton saw Gabriel on the left. And then he got this little prophetic factoid. Jesus promised him that he would come back before his father died. Now, that book is not to be confused with another runaway bestseller called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. You heard of this one? The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven was written by someone named Kevin Malarkey. Alex, age 6, was nearly killed and left permanently paralyzed in a devastating automobile accident. In the immediate aftermath, he says he made multiple trips to heaven and back. Now, his visions of heaven are not congruent with the ones young Colton saw. It's a much darker picture of heaven, much less specific. He didn't see ponies and blue holy spirits. What he saw was a hole in outer heaven, he says. That hole goes to hell. He said the devil uses this portal freely. Alex claims to have seen the devil many times personally in his visits. This is probably the most vivid part of his whole account. This is a quote from the book. "The devil's mouth is funny looking with only a few moldy teeth. And I've never noticed any ears. His body has a human form with two bony arms and two bony legs. He has no flesh on his body, only some moldy stuff. His robes are torn and dirty. I don't know about the color of the skin or the robes. It's all just too scary to concentrate on these things." Of course, this book went on to sell millions of copies. It was pulled from the shelves sometime late in 2015 after Alex, who now was 16 at the time, revealed that the book was all false. And he wrote this in his blog, a very simple, direct statement. "Please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God, who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven, may you learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible, not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. In Christ, Alex Malarkey." It's pretty sharp for a 16-year-old. Pretty sound theology. And there are so many others of these books that populate the shelves. You can still buy these at places like Walmart and some Christian bookstores. Examples include things like My Journey into Heaven, What I Saw and How It Changed My Life, Flight to Heaven, A Plane Crash, Lone Survivor, and A Journey Back to Heaven and Back. Then another book by a doctor, To Heaven and Back, A Doctor's Extraordinary Account of Death, Heaven, Angels, and Life Again. 90 Minutes in Heaven, A True Story of Life and Death by Don Piper, not to be confused with John Piper. 9 Days in Heaven by Dennis Prince, and some of the worst ones, 23 Minutes in Hell. One man's story about what he saw, heard, and felt in that place of torment. And there are so many others. And what's the problem with this? Not just the fixation, or not just the question, but with this whole misrepresentation. Well, I think John MacArthur gets it right when he says this. He says, "This genre denigrates the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It confounds faith with superstition. It subtly elevates human experience to a higher level than the Word of God. It purports to reveal things about God and the heavenly realm that are not taught in Scripture. And it repeatedly insinuates that the testimony of someone who's been mystically enlightened can be a more effective stimulant to faith than the Scriptures can be." I think that's true. So think about this just from the Bible. We delve into this text just for a moment. For any of us who believe what the Scriptures teach about life and death and life everlasting, there's no way that we can point to any of these stories, particularly with the utter absence of the glory of God depicted in these, as being true. Either figments of the imagination, dreams, hallucinations, false memories, fantasies, or in the worst cases like the Malarkey's, just deliberate lies. But we know this with absolute certainty because the Scripture teaches. What does the Scripture say about heaven and death? About going and coming back? Well, here's a question. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Well, the answer is given by Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Everything that you see in Scripture that is something like a vision of heaven, like John's that I just read, or as Paul will describe in 2 Corinthians, or as Stephen in Micaiah, or in the Old Testament, Ezekiel or Isaiah, all these were visions not journeys taken by dead people. You know, only four authors in all the Bible were given these visions and wrote about them. You have Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, John. Again, Micaiah and Stephen, it was indicated they saw something of heaven, Stephen as he was being stoned, but nothing was written of it. And again, all these were prophetic visions, not near-death experiences. And one great case example in Scripture that you would think, if there's something to be said about those who go to heaven and come back, surely that story would be who? It's got to be Lazarus, right? I mean, you know the Lazarus story. Lazarus got sick, and he died, and he lay dead and decaying in the grave for 4 days, all right? You know, literally, Scripture said he was so dead he stinketh, all right? So this is dead, stinky, decaying dead Lazarus. Then Jesus appears on the scene. He calls Lazarus forth. Lazarus rises, drops the grave clothes, and comes out alive. And Jesus does that as a precursor, a foreshadowing of the power of the resurrection available for all who believe, right? Now, you think if there was any indication of any near-death or life-after-death experience or vision of heaven, that Lazarus would have come out talking about it, that the people would have talked about, but there's not a hint or a whisper anywhere. Nothing. No mention of it whatsoever. And then you get to the Apostle Paul's, right? In the Apostle Paul's vision of heaven, it's so realistic to him that he says he's not sure if he was there physically or spiritually, but it was just, you know, so vivid. He was caught up in it. And he mentions the experience only one time. And even then he does it reluctantly, and he does it just to defend the fact that he has special revelation from God like, or from Jesus like the other apostles. But here's what he says about it. He first talks about it in the third person, like it's not him. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But then later he shifts into first person. He describes the effect of it on him in verse 7. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now think about that for a moment. He wasn't supposed to talk about what he saw. God suppressed it in him so he wouldn't become arrogant about it because he knew that would affect his ministry and his focus. Now, if that had happened to a modern-day Christian, there'd be a book deal and a subsequent book deal and a kid's book and a Christmas book and a movie and et cetera, and et cetera. But here's what Paul said about it. 2 Corinthians 12:4, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So even the Apostle Paul, the foremost apostle of the New Testament, had a vision of heaven that he was forbidden to describe other than what we already see, what we already know. So what do we do with this text? I'm going to give you just four simple thoughts on this text, four responses to those two big questions, okay? This is how Paul answered it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the first answer is this. There is, and you know this already, it's apparent, there's an obvious design to death. All right, we know that death leads to something. We see it in agricultural world. You plant the seed dies, as it were, and then it becomes something different. So the person asking the question is really, they're called a foolish person. Literally, we would call that person senseless is what it means. Literally, a senseless person. You just don't understand. But Paul is giving something that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus, that death is the necessary precondition to new life. Something dies, it's raised. He says, you already realize this. You plant seeds. You see trees grow. You see a harvest come. What's sown in the ground, though, becomes something very, very different. So we say the first principle he's teaching here regarding resurrection is this, transformation. He says that it's the principle of transformation. Don't you see? You see little snippets of it, little foreshadows of it in the natural world. The seed becoming a harvest. So, but in the spiritual world, what I want you to see is, yes, it's the same. There's a sameness to it. There's a difference to it. It's transformation. What the Scripture is not describing is reanimation. I don't know why we're so obsessed today. It seems like whether it's movies or video games, zombies. You know, I mean, I was parked beside somebody at the TJ Maxx the other day, and they had like zombie killer on their car. I think, you know, how bizarre. You know, your mom says, move out of the basement, get a job. You know, you're not a zombie killer. If that's you, I apologize. Not really, but you know, we're fixated with this. Listen, resurrection is not, you're not coming out as a zombie. You know, it's not this grotesque, reanimated, dead form of life. It's an absolute transformation. It's a seed that's planted and something beautiful comes out of it that's totally different. So it's transformation first. And then he points to the clear differences in life, right? So, you know, look around. Look around at what you see. There are differences in life types, life forms all around you, right? There's differences between human and animal, between bird and fish. Again, he's pointing out obvious realities here. What's a bird made for? A bird's made to fly. You know, a bird's made for the sky, unless you're talking about that episode on WKRP in Cincinnati where they dropped the turkeys from the helicopter, which is a whole different story, but they're not all birds don't fly the same. Turkeys don't. That's a great Thanksgiving story if you haven't watched that with the kids. Birds for the sky. Fish are made for the what? They're made for the water. They're different. They're made for different things. He's pointing this picture. When God created you, when he, as Scripture says, when he knit you together in your mother's womb, he was creating an earthly you. And that earthly you was made to live in this world. You were made to exist in this world. You're made to grow up in this world, but also to grow old in this world. And unfortunately, as we talked about last week, our great enemy in this world is what? Somebody give me the word so I know that you're with me. Our great enemy in this world, defeated by Christ himself, is what? Death. It's death. Death is our enemy, and the cause of death is what? Sin. Sin brings death. That was the message that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. When you do this, when you defy me, on the day you eat of this, you shall surely what? Die. And so, as Romans describes, the whole world now is groaning, yearning for the release from bondage, from the curse of death brought about because of sin. And so he says, in this world, you were created for something, a difference. You were created to live in this world, but in heaven, you're created to live in that one. You see the difference? Like a bird is made to thrive in the air, like a fish is made to thrive in the sea, you are made to thrive in heaven. And so that's the second principle. We're transformed into something different so that we can thrive there. So that we can thrive there. Now, you know, physically, you may not know this if you're still kind of young and fit and healthy and bulletproof, but for everybody else who's figuring out that you're not always physically thriving, you're not as strong as you used to be, or as fast as you used to be, or as quick-minded as you used to be, or it hurts to tie your shoes now and it didn't used to, and stuff like that, then you know you're not exactly physically thriving. You're declining. But that's the beauty of heaven. We're transformed into something different, same but different, in order that we might thrive there, that we might exist there. We're made for that. Not ghosts, not phantoms, but eternal physical beings. And then he makes his third point. There is a disparity, a wide disparity between heavenly and earthly. There's a difference between heavenly and earthly. They're not the same things, right? He gives like a listing here, a comparison and contrast. The earthly is corrupt. It's subject to decay and death. You know, it's sown in weakness. We're getting weaker, but there we're raised in strength. You know, these comparisons and contrasts. You see, the Bible says that one day we're going to triumph over this. We're going to triumph over all that decay and all that death. It's not part of the story anymore. It's what I read to you from Revelation 21. There's no more crying there. No mourning. No one's in sadness there. No one's hurting there. No one's in pain there. There's no death nor dying there, therefore no tears there. All this disparity between what is and what is to come is by God's design in triumph. There's going to be an ultimate victory over this, and it's going to be left behind. Not temporary victories, not short-term victories. How does all this happen? Well, spiritually speaking, the Scripture says we were like Adam, but we will be like Jesus. Now, I want to point out just one thing really important, even though I have a slender window of time to do it. I want to point out a word here that I think is just important for you to dig a little deeper in and think about. Because I don't want this passage of Scripture to ever confuse anybody, nor do I ever want you to be ill-equipped if you're in a conversation with someone who believes differently than what I'm about to share and uses a passage of Scripture like this to confuse you. Okay? Look at verse 44 for a moment. Version I'm reading is the English Standard Version. Yours probably says something very similar. It, talking about life, the body, it is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, right? So think about that word for a minute. It's sown natural, it's raised spiritual. If there's a natural, there's also a spiritual. People will take a passage like that and will grossly misinterpret it and come up with two grave theological errors. The first error is this. In heaven, when you're raised, you're not really a body, you're a spirit. It's not a physical resurrection. It's not a body that tastes and touches, smells and sees, or eats and breathes. You know, it's a spirit body. It's more of a phantom type thing. That's the first heresy. And the second one is, when Jesus was raised and they saw Jesus, he wasn't really physical either. He just appeared to be. He was spiritual. So really, physically, he did die, but what came out of there was the spirit of Jesus that looked like Jesus. Now, that's a heresy that's been around since the time of Jesus, and many different religions will embrace that sort of spiritual reincarnation. In fact, the Corinthians of Paul's time, that's what Greeks thought anyway, a spirit, not a body. And so, but isn't that what that passage says? Well, unfortunately, we have rendered that in English natural, when there's a much better word for natural that would talk about the flesh of the body. Like we would say sarkos would be a Greek word for flesh or body. But this word is psychisos, which we would render the psyche. Or in every other place in Scripture where we see this word used, it's rendered the soul. So what's he saying? It's a little bit confusing language. I get it. He's saying there's a soulful body that's going to be raised a spiritual body. You say, wait, I thought soul and spirit were the same thing. Well, track with me for a moment. He says, in Adam, we have a soul. Okay, we have a soulful body. When God decreed judgment on Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he sinned, and he said, when you eat of this fruit on that day, you shall surely die. What died in Adam that day? That was a soul death. He became dead, cut off to the Father. The only return, the only restoration of the soul is through Christ. We become spiritually dead. And physically, we feel the effects of that spiritual death for the rest of our life. And what he's saying is not that there was a body, now that's just a spirit. In fact, he uses the word very clearly, there will be a spiritual body. He's using the word flesh that we would get sarcosis, flesh from. There's a spiritual body coming. What he's saying is this. In Adam, spiritually, you died because of sin. It's a soul-crushing thing. It affects the soul, and the soul affects the body. But in Christ, you're going to be raised because your spirit's going to be made clean in him. And then when your body is raised, it has now no effects of sin. See, we minimize the effects of sin. The effects of sin are not just spiritual or emotional or psychological. They're also physical. We live in a world that's broken by sin, Romans chapter 8. We live physical lives that are affected by sin, not just our own, but the sin of people all around us. But one day we'll be free, not only of the punishment for sin, but its effects in our life. And so that's what he's talking about here. Because of our descent from Adam, we have a soul that now is experiencing spiritual death, but will be raised to have everlasting spiritual life. So it's not really the contrast between physical and spiritual as that looks. It's soul and spiritual. As one author put, Paul's whole case, as argued throughout this lengthy sermon on the resurrection, chapter 15, is that Christ truly died. Truly died, was truly buried, truly raised at a precise moment in time designed by God the Father, and he appeared to many people. So here's the picture. Jesus triumphs over sin so that you and I may be transformed to be like him, so that we are capable of thriving forever with him in heaven. It's the triumph of Jesus that leads to the transformation of his saints so that we, like he, are able to thrive forever in heaven. That's the picture of resurrection. And you know what? That's all Scripture gives us with clarity. That's all that we know. It's going to be more wonderful than you can imagine, greater than anything that you've seen, something so indescribable your mind could not conceive of it. But understand this, everything that sin did will be undone. Every effect that you had naturally will now be supernaturally transformed, and you'll be like Christ, because here is the one big promise. We shall bear the image of the man in heaven. Listen, here's what you can know. Everything about your life right now bears the image of the man Adam. The weaknesses, the susceptibility to sin, the decline, and imminent death. He said, that's the first Adam. That's your inheritance as a person. That's that soulish, natural inheritance. But God's got something else for those who are in Christ. For those who belong to him, just as you once bore the image of the first man, Adam, you will bear the image of the second Adam, the better and greater Adam, Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and death and offers everlasting life to you. And when you have that everlasting life, there'll be something about you that's the same, but it'll be a transformed you. People ask all the time, well, what age will I be in heaven? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. What about those infants lost or children lost? You know, I don't know what age people will be or what will look like. I know there'll be an essence of you that's still the same, but something transformed in order to thrive in heaven forever and ever and ever, because your body right now can't do it. It's not meant to last forever. Some of you are wondering if it was meant to last 75 years, 60 years, 50 years. I tell people all the time, I think the warranty ends at age 50. I'm not sure, maybe 40, and stuff starts breaking. Listen, you know you're not made to thrive, but know that you were made to thrive in heaven with Christ. Listen, you're looking for hope. You're looking for encouragement. This is it. We shall bear the image of the man in heaven. That's your promise. Until then, live life to honor Christ and live life longing for the promises of Christ to finally be yours. I'm going to ask you if you just bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. And as we pray and we thank God for this salvation, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I hope you remember a moment ago in the service, a little while ago, I read a passage of Scripture that was a very vivid description of heaven that God gave John in a vision. And at the end of that vision, there was one thing made emphatically clear to John. Those who benefit from this promise, those who get to enjoy this heavenly reality, the unmarred beauty of heaven in the presence of the glory of God, where there is nothing but good, with none of the effects of sin on us ever again, the people that enjoy that are those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right? That's what he said. You have your names written there in the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen, there are only two responses to this, and they're both obvious. If you have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you should be celebrating that right now. You should be thanking him for it. Because that far transcends whatever you're facing right now. Whatever's happening in your life right now is a reality. This light and momentary affliction is only serving to prepare us for the weight of glory to be revealed to us in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said. Because this is not something that's going to happen. This is something that's happened. Your name is there right now. Reserved, preserved by Christ. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it is, give him thanks. If it's not, then what are you going to do about that? The closer we get to the end of the scriptures, the more vivid are the depictions of judgment, finality, eternity. And there are only two options here. Either I am with God in the glory he created with the transformed body he designed so that I may enjoy him for forever. His triumph, my transformation, or the judgment and the final ultimate effects of sin. Sin that was never forgiven. Sin that I now must pay the penalty for. Sin whose effects are actually not just temporary, but eternal. I'm going to pay the penalty of that sin forever and ever and ever. How would you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? By asking him. Asking him to forgive your sins. Recognizing that you're a sinner before a holy God. And that your sins separate you from God. And everything that you see broken and messed up in this world is a direct result of sin. And God sent a rescuer for that sin. To take away its everlasting penalty. To take away its power in your life today so you're not a hostage to it, a slave to it, and ultimately take away its presence where no one is feeling its pain or effects anymore. And if you will say to God, I believe you did this for me through Jesus, who died for me, who rose again for me, that's the death defeater. That's the resurrection promise personified. I want what Jesus did for me. And I want what happened to Jesus to happen to me. I want to be resurrected in new life. I want to be with you and enjoy you forever. God save me. He will. And when he does, he marks your name down in that book. that is the everlasting book. And if you're not sure, will you ask him right now, right where you are, God, save me, forgive my sins. I want to be in that book. I want to be forgiven for my sin. I want to be free from my sin. And one day I want to enjoy a place where sin has no effect anymore. It's gone. It's done nothing but perfect goodness in you. Will you ask him to save you today if that's you? If you're not sure, do it right now. Call on him right now. I can't pray you in. Your parents can't pray you in. Your friends can't. Your spouse can't.